not a we're not going to do a preaching time. It's going to kind of a Bible study using various methods. Let's put it that way. So I encourage you to relax. We're going to be very informal and hopefully have some fun. If you're not going to have fun, don't have a meeting. That's kind of my motto. I've recruited some help, and some of you that might be helping that don't know you're going to be recruited. But I want you to just encourage you to relax and enjoy. Our theme for these 5 weeks is, as you see up there, moving forward by thinking backward. What's it mean to think backward? Well, I'll give you an example. The Bible tells us that it is more blessed to do what? Than to... But what is the normal way of thinking of just the natural man? It's better to give than to, better to get than to give. What's the natural way of thinking of the world? What's the world program us? How does it program us to think? Get. Especially now with, I don't know if I'm talking about you, but I was just amazed to read in the newspaper the other day that people got up at 4 a.m. and stood out Friday in front of some store the day after Thanksgiving. I don't know what they were after. I've not figured that out. But whatever they were after, it wouldn't be worth me getting up that time to go do it. But... So the Word of God calls us in a number of places to reverse our thinking, to think backwards or opposite of what the natural man would be inclined to think, and opposite of what the world presses us to think. So it's not going to be anything grand and unknown to us, but we're just going to look at a number of these principles and ideas and spend some time contemplating them and thinking about them and hopefully applying them. We've subtitled our time, Changing Your Life by Changing Your Mind. The Bible tells us that as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Everything we do, everything that we say, really all that we are in some degree, goes through right between our ears. And I enjoyed so much just a few weeks ago when Pastor was in Philippians, where it talks about, you know, whatever things are lovely and just and pure and kind and all those sort of things. Think on these things. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Well, I would like for us tonight, if I ever had a secret desire, you know, if I, you know, if just for, you know, just for a week you could go away and have a whole nother career, I think I'd like to be a game show host. Doesn't that sound like that'd be a fun thing to do? Since that's my secret desire, I thought let's have a little game show today, and I need a couple contestants. I already asked, where's Charlie McClung? Charlie, come on up here. Lee Walker, would you like to be our other contestant? Have you always wanted to be on a game show? No. Well, come on anyway. You're going to be participating for fabulous prizes. Well, maybe I exaggerate. Just have a seat. Yeah, just sit down there. We already know who you are, so we're not going to waste time. Whatever. Now, it's a real simple. Now, for those of you that have those sheets, you can play along at home, or actually there in your seat, because the name of this game is called Name the Tyrant, okay? And the only rules you need to know, you will go back and forth, but we're going to flash a picture up there, and you have to name the name of the tyrant, okay? If you don't know, and you pass, your opponent will get the opportunity to name the tyrant, okay? Huh? No, but the audience need complete silence from the audience, okay? So here we go. But you can jot them down. You can see if you can beat these guys. Okay, here we go. This you got to get. You start off easy. Okay.
Adolf
Hitler. Okay, that's 1 point for Charlie. You can applaud too if you want or whatever you want to do. Okay, that was easy. Name the tyrant. Certainly was a tyrant. No, there's no doubt about that. Are you ready, Mr. Walker?
Yes.
Okay.
Gaddafi.
Ah, wrong. You're close, maybe. You want to try, Charlie?
Sure. Saddam Hussein.
Saddam Hussein. The sunglasses threw you, didn't they? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Oh, now Charlie pulls ahead. Okay. It's back to Charlie's turn. You ready?
Sure.
That was Saddam Hussein, of course. And we go way back in history. Name the tyrant. You know, some of you know out there? Take it. Go ahead.
I'm really going to show my ignorance here. Julius Caesar?
That's a great guess. That's not correct. Do, 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 do. Do you want to want to pass? Oh, shh.
Four letters?
Polycarp.
Yeah, that's four letters. What's the right answer? Nero, that's exactly right. Emperor Nero. Okay, certainly a tyrant. Okay. Okay, you ready, Lee?
Napoleon.
Napoleon Bonaparte. Very good, very good. Okay, Charlie, we're back to you. This might be the last one. Name the tyrant. No, this is not. This is next to the last one. Name the tyrant. The guy that's in the lead there with the funny hat. Think pizza.
Yeah.
Spaghetti.
Mussolini.
Yeah, very good, very good. I'm sorry, I gave it that. Okay, you ready, Lee? Okay, here's the last tyrant we're going to talk about. You ready? You have any idea? Any idea out there?
Yeah,
now, some of you...
Jesse Wagoner.
No, it's not me. I was never that good looking. Anyone, some of you mothers are already mad at me that I put a baby up there. How can a baby be a tyrant? Now, think back. Some of you some of you might have little kids at home, but have you ever seen a two-year-old throw a tantrum? You want to know who's a tyrant? Okay, this is the end of the game. Right there it is. Everyone is a born tyrant. I got to give my prizes away. I forget the score, so you get equal prizes. You get a deluxe Bible Center Church pin. And a deluxe Bible Center Church pin. Usually you have to be a visitor to get one of those, but in that case, thank you. You're very good. I say that to say this. Everyone is born, I'm convinced, since Adam anyway, with a nature that we want, we think we rule the universe. That's the way we act. I'm in charge. I'm the judge. I make the decisions. There's some advertising promotion I've seen. I don't know what company or what they're advertising, but it says, make your own rules. That's rather tyrannical, isn't it? We don't make our own rules. We're supposed to obey God's rules. So here's what we're going to talk about tonight. We are talking about following instead of being in charge. Following rather than being in charge. And it goes without saying that it goes against our grain to be a follower. It goes against our grain to be putting ourselves under the authority of another, particularly the Lord. There's a particular phrase that the Lord Jesus used many times in his ministry. One of the verses that is found in is John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. If you just kind of center on those last two words for just a moment. Follow me. Follow me. That's what we want to explore tonight, what it means to follow me. Now, the problem is very evident. If we are born thinking we rule the world, and sometimes we think of children being born innocent, but we need to realize that children are born with their parents' fallenness already well intact and well in place. How does this now work out? Let's explore the problem just a little bit further. And I've asked a couple of young folks to be of some assistance tonight. So let me get this out of the way. So we're going to do a little imagination here. So we're going to, just to give you a workplace illustration of the need to be a follower rather than acting like we're in charge. We're going to take you now, you can come on, to the offices, the rather plush offices of J. Tyrone McAllister, who is the president, the founder, and the chief executive officer of McAllister Incorporated.
Hello, Mr. McAllister.
Hello. Mrs. Shrimpenthorpe, Molly R.
Wow, what a really cool space you have here. I never thought I'd visit the president's office my first day of employment with McAllister Incorporated.
Well, we here at the McAllister Incorporated have been seeking to maximize the paradigm of developmentally optimized methodology that seek to reinforce the collective genius as well as optimize corporate consensus of our workforce.
Would you mind repeating that?
Just remember, Mrs. Shrimpenthorpe, you are now a part of the select group that will allow us to generate message to the success of us all. And don't ask me to repeat that.
Yes, sir.
It has been nice meeting you, Mrs. Shrimpenthorpe. If there is anything I can do for you to enhance your core career jobs, just interface with me again.
Well, since you offered.
Offered?
Yes, to do something for me.
Oh, yes.
I've jotted down a few things I would like from you as my employer.
A few things? Just what few things?
Well, here it goes. I would like a compliment every day, a raise at least every 3 months, no reprimands for being late to work, unlimited sick days, free use of the executive dining room, one free flight on the corporate jet, health insurance, dental insurance, eye insurance, disability insurance, pet insurance.
Pet insurance?
For my Cocker Spaniel, if you don't mind. My office redecorated every 6 months, reserve parking space, meal allowance, expense account, laptop computer, and...
And just what job do we hire you for?
Part-time janitor, if you don't mind. Personal secretary, voice mailbox, email account, fax machine, 6 weeks paid vacation...
Miss Shrimpenthorpe!
Clothing allowance, continuing education assistance, generous retirement plan, a profit-sharing plan...
Miss Shrimpenthorpe!
Stock purchase plan, company car...
Miss Shrimpenthorpe!
Yes, Mr. McAllister?
May I ask you a question?
Certainly. You're the boss.
Did you have all these benefits with your last employer?
You were my first employer.
I should be so lucky. I don't think you quite understand. You are just going to have to take what we offer.
I do?
I'm afraid so. I am founder, president, and CEO of this company, and I decide who gets what.
You mean I can't have you be what I want you to be?
No, dear. You have to take me as I am.
Don't believe it.
Let's just put it this way. If you were asked by the President of the United States, whoever that's going to be, as I was saying, if you were asked by the President of the United States to serve on his cabinet, would you expect to live in the White House?
Could I have the Lincoln bedroom?
You must understand. Let me put it this way. Would you expect God to do what you told him to do, or should you do what God tells you to do?
Now there's a question worth thinking about.
Okay, you can answer the question. If you get it wrong, you all flunk and you have to leave. Okay, so really, really, really easy. On your paper there, about who's in charge and why. And I appreciate the help. That was Philip Berry and Kara Kelly helping us out tonight. It looks funny when you see it from that point of view. Someone in a lower position trying to tell someone in a higher position, I want this, this is the way it ought to be. I want you to march to my rhythm, rather than submitting ourselves to the will of someone that is higher than us. That's exactly the position we find ourselves in a natural state before God, particularly before we come to Christ. And why can what did you write down for an answer? Did you get Mr. McAllister being in charge? You might have questioned about it when he hires people like that, I guess. But why does he get to be in charge? He's the boss. He's the owner. It's his company. And to ask just a very, very simple follow-on question, how much does God own anyway? You know, he is the sovereign Lord over everything. So it's incumbent upon us to follow him. Would you open your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to use Matthew's story here in Matthew 9 to just teach us a few things and help us to kind of direct our thoughts about being a follower rather than acting like we're in charge, being the natural-born tyrants that sometimes we're tempted to be. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Just want to read verse 9 for the time being. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, there's several things we need to really kind of zero in on that verse and seek to understand as we study it tonight. And the first one is just who was this man named Matthew? You notice how it says he sat there at the receipt of custom. We know from other passages of Scripture that Matthew by trade was a publican, or the more common term would be a tax collector. I don't suppose that they were any more popular in Matthew's day, in Jesus' day, than they are today. But they were a lot more corrupt, if you can believe that. So he was a tax collector. A few things we can say about that, and as we think, first of all, about his position. The fact that he followed Christ is in spite of the fact that he followed Jesus when his position said he wouldn't. His position said he wouldn't. What about his position said he wouldn't? What would have made him a candidate for being the least likely to follow Jesus, if you want to say it that way? Well, one of the things you can say was that, first of all, they were rather corrupt individuals. He was Jewish, but worked for Rome, so he was viewed as a traitor from the outset. They were given a certain quota of how much taxes they were supposed to bring in, and then whatever you could collect above that was your portion. So the whole system was set up for maximum extortion among the people. And since he was representing Rome, he had a great deal of authority over his own Jewish people because he had the authority of Rome backing them. And you could take people for a lot. Most of them gained positions of great power and great prosperity because they could really extort from the people. So maybe we could say a couple things about his position. First of all, he was in a position that was outside of the circle of the respectable citizenry of the day. He was a little on the outside. He was slightly on that, he was on that outlaw sort of fringe of society. He was on that fringe of society that respectable people, for the most part, avoided. And you would think that position in and of itself would keep him from being a follower of Jesus. But you look on in verse 9, and you see that he immediately left and followed the Lord. He also, when he left the Lord, left his practice of being a tax collector and became a follower of the Lord. He also, do you think he took a cut in pay to do that? You think he took a big cut in pay? There's another famous tax collector that had a meeting with Jesus by the name of Zacchaeus. Remember, he was the one that was hanging out of the tree when Jesus came by. We don't know whether Matthew practiced this, but Zacchaeus gave back to those people he had extorted money from, and not only gave back what he had taken that he shouldn't have, but he paid more than that back. He paid restitution. I don't know whether Matthew practiced that or not, but just the fact that he stepped out of his position and became a follower of Jesus, he gave up a lot monetarily and in the physical realm. So there was a lot set against him that would think in his position that would keep him from becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it goes without saying that there's a lot in this world that pulls people in the same direction. Now, there's no doubt that what we're talking about in this passage of Scripture, and when he rose and followed him, that there is a commitment to Christ, and I think that's when Matthew became a believer in the Lord Jesus, where he certainly made public his belief in the Lord Jesus. The issue here, for the most part, is salvation. Yes, I'm going to turn my back on this, and I'm going to become a follower of Jesus. So in some sense, it is a salvation experience. But I think you probably, if you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, are aware of the fact that just because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you don't suddenly somehow, some way, get zapped perfect overnight. We still have that same struggle and that same pull and that same tension tugging at her heart, saying, why don't you go ahead and act like you rule the world? Why don't you do for yourself what it doesn't look like other people are going to do for you? It gets back to that selfishness that first reared its ugly head in the Garden of Eden. And for most of us, that's where we're going to find, I think, the application tonight, is the fact that if we're going to reprogram our thoughts, or at least begin thinking and checking up on our thought processes, we need to start asking ourselves this very, very basic question. Am I behaving and responding, and am I maintaining a commitment to being a follower of Christ, or am I being pulled back and aside by, and you have to fill in the blank, whatever it is. A couple we could think about in Matthew's situation, one would just be money. Paul told Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. There is something inherently dangerous because it kind of comes to the core of our own selfishness, this thing of possessions and materialism. And that might be one thing. I tell you what, the world's enticements in that realm are ever on the case. We need to remember that we are not on this world. Well, I'll tell you what, I saw a bumper sticker the other day on the back of a truck, and it said, and I've seen it in other places too, but it said, he who dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that one? I take it that was a philosophical statement by that guy driving that truck. He who dies with the most toys wins. The only problem is he's playing the wrong game, isn't he? That's not what life's all about. That's not why God made us and put us on the earth, to get a bunch of stuff, you know, and you leave it all anyway, you know, and just something for, you know, you don't take it with you. It doesn't enhance anything. Jesus said it this way, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and he loses his own soul, you know? So that's not what life's all about, but we have that tug. Our life is really about being a follower of Jesus Christ. This man said, I'm going to follow the Lord. We need to program our thinking and we'll talk about some ways to kind of check up on that as we go. But the things that pull us away in position and in life and by our very nature, we need to understand that we need to always be on guard, that we keep first and foremost in our minds, in our heart, and in our thinking, that we are on this earth to be a follower of Jesus Christ, really to bring glory to Him. That's why we're made. And there is something clarifying, I think might be the best word, very clarifying about just being reminded of that on occasion. You know, what is our purpose? Why are we here? Why am I doing what I am doing? And I think we need to review that with some degree of regularity. The second thing we can say about Matthew, he followed Jesus when his friends said he shouldn't. Now, you don't actually see that in the text. We do get a reference to his friends. We at least see who they are in verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and we assume certainly that is Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. He invites all of his friends over. He's met Jesus. He's now a follower of Jesus. And probably he wants them to be followers of Jesus. So he says, come over and meet the Savior. Meet this man that I'm now a follower of. And the people that show up are the worst people in town. The other publicans, notorious bunch that they were. You know, it was kind of like this crime syndicate almost, although it was legally sanctioned by Rome. And it says, and sinners. Now, who were they? Well, we don't have all the details of their life, but from the Jewish mindset, particularly the Pharisaical mindset that we'll see in verses 11 through 13 that Jesus will address in this passage, they were the ones who, because of their activity, had defiled themselves. They were the thieves. They were the prostitutes. They were the liars. They were the gossip. They were just the people that were shunned, the wicked people. And these are the kind of people that he hung around with. These are the kind of people that when he invited to send out an invitation to a party, these were the kind of people that would show up. Now, we don't know whether, and perhaps even in this encounter, some of them became followers of Jesus Christ. I think that would be highly likely. But you could imagine from this crowd, I would dare say, just knowing how things usually run, that probably the majority probably looked at Matthew, and they looked at Jesus, and they heard what Jesus had to say, and they knew what Matthew had lived his life for to that point, and probably most of them would say, what are you doing? You're giving up all of this to follow this one. And if you came to the Lord Jesus as an adult, I don't know, you maybe face it as a child too, but I think particularly people that have gotten a little more established in life, a little older, perhaps there's even more persecution. If you share, you know, I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ, and the people that were your circle of friends, what are you doing? There's that spiritual blindness that unless they come to Christ, they don't understand. And most people that come to Christ as an adult, usually within 2 or 3 years, have completely replaced their circle of friends. You know, not totally, but it starts naturally to take place, because people that don't accept your faith there's going to usually start being some distance. You want to reach out to them, and it's really a special opportunity for someone that's just come to Christ to use those opportunities, as Matthew does here, come and meet the Savior. But nonetheless, that starts to take place. But there are those that would pull you back and say, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Have you noticed how you start to become like the people you hang around with? I don't know how you could prove this scientifically, but I just by casual anecdotal looking, it seems like people that have been married for a number of years start to look like each other after a while. Have you noticed that? Some of you look over at your spouse and are really bummed out about that, maybe. Or maybe in my case, boy, I can only get better. I can't go downhill if I start going that direction. But anyway, you just become like who you hang around with. There is a subtle influence that just is natural when people are together. We tend to start programming each other's minds, as it were. And we as Christians, if we are going to have our thinking that we keep first and foremost in our minds that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that I'm going to follow Him no matter what, I'm going to follow Him wherever He leads me, I'm going to follow me all the days of my life until He calls me to be with Him in glory. If we're going to have that kind of a mindset, we have to ever be on guard that the people we are around, some of them, are going to start pulling us off the path by their way of thinking and so forth. Talk about some ways to counteract that in just a moment. The third thing we can say about Matthew is this. He followed Jesus when his critics said he couldn't. Now that's when the Pharisees show up. And they often did in Jesus' ministry, as you know. But I want you to look down in verse 11. Here they come on the scene. And when the Pharisees saw it, what did they see? What's the it there, verse 11? They saw this dinner going on, this banquet going on. They checked the guest list. They kind of took note of who was going through the door and who was gathering. And wherever Jesus was, they were there to make sure that he was doing right, you know. And they said to his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" I kind of think that's the way they said it, don't you? You always put the inhale right before you say it. Why is your master eating with publicans and sinners? Why is he hanging around with these people? Now, before we get to Jesus' answer, and I do want to look at that because I do want at least to be true to the context of the passage of Scripture, there's inherent in that statement that Jesus, through his disciples, notice they didn't go to Jesus. I find that rather cowardly, but nonetheless, they go to his disciples. Hey. There's a subtle assumption, and that is that all the people that Jesus and his disciples are with are wicked sinners without any hope of ever repenting. One of the things that they have missed, at least one of those, quote, publicans and sinners that are in there having the banquet, is now been converted, he is now repented, he is now a follower of Jesus Christ, is he not? But they, in their thinking, viewed it as impossible that this person could ever change and be anything other than what he was. So these are his critics. But I think we have it on good authority that Matthew was sincere when he got up from his table of customs and went on his way. Because you look at the top of the page and look who wrote the book. This is, for the most part, an autobiographical section. Matthew is recording, obviously under the inspiration of Scripture, but he's recording his own story here in the firsthand account of his coming to Jesus Christ. But his critics said, oh, you're never going to change. You're never going to be any different. You're always going to be the lousy person that you are. That's their thing. Now, granted, they had done some wicked things. And as people looked at the publicans or the tax collectors, they were really hated. They would do great things like this. One of the things they would do, Jewish history records this, and others in secular history, that they would set up little booths, and that might be what this receipt of custom is, a little booth or a little table along the road. And let's imagine you're a farmer, that you have brought in your barley harvest, and you're taking your grain after you've worked hard, you've got it all prepared, you're taking it into town to try to sell it to get a return on your work for a whole season. So you put your barley in baskets, and you put it on a little wagon, and you hook your donkey up to it, and you're leading your donkey, pulling your wagon, and suddenly you're coming down the road, stop right here. You got to pay your taxes. Okay, well, I'll pay my fair share. Well, you got to pay so much for every basket of barley that's on your wagon. So let's set all the baskets off. Let's count how many you got. Counts them all, pays the money, puts all the baskets back on, walk, go down the road a little bit further. Stop right here. Here's another table. Hey, I just paid my taxes back there. You don't understand. Back there you were paying the basket tax. Here you're paying the wagon tax. So you got one wagon, you owe me this much. So you had to pay some more tax. You go on down the road and you stop. Say, hey, I paid my wagon tax. I paid my basket tax. What are you doing? This is the place where you pay your donkey tax. Got one donkey, you pay me this amount of money. Get on down the road and you think, now I've taxed everything I've got. But not yet. They actually would do things like this. Stop right here. What are you doing? Well, you got to pay your taxes. Well, I paid my basket tax. I paid my donkey tax. I paid my wagon tax. Well, this is where you pay your axle tax. For every axle on your wagon, you got to pay so much. And then you might get a little bit further and you have to pay your wheel tax. But they would create any kind of excuse to tax people that you could imagine. Can you imagine by the time you got to town, you would not be a happy camper, would you? Because just to maintain in this oppressive society, you had to just, and the rules were always changing and all that. So these people thought, well, this is the kind of people they are. They can't change. There's no hope. Wasn't the case, was it? Because we know that Matthew, even as we have before us, and I love the book of Matthew myself. I like all the Gospels, but Matthew in some ways stands alone in its intent and its presentation of Christ the King and being the sovereign Lord that he was. So he's never going to change. There are people that think we are never going to change, but let's not think about them for just a moment. You know, sometimes the devil himself, I think, likes to whisper that in our ears, especially when we've messed up again. And you call yourself a Christian? How can you? You've done it again. You're never going to change. You might as well give up. We have this pressure. See, we have pressure not only from within ourselves, but also the world around us, and also from the devil himself. You're never going to change. But here's the hope for all of us. This man became a follower of Jesus Christ, even when his critics said, you can't change. But he did. This man, at this point in life, everything changes. And his whole mindset, his whole outlook, his whole path in life changes to become a follower of Christ. Look at Jesus' answer in verses 12 and 13. It's not really exactly in line with what we want to talk about tonight, but it's important to see. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And where the Pharisees really missed it was they considered themselves righteous, so they didn't think they needed to repent. The problem was they were not righteous, they were self-righteous by their own law-keeping. They were the original, or at least the most flagrant legalists of Jesus' day. They thought they could be well and whole just by keeping the law. So, go back to verse 9. He saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. That's the thinking we need to get firm in our minds. When we face a decision, we make that decision as a follower of Christ. When we face a temptation, we face that temptation as a follower of Christ. When we are faced with an obstacle, we're faced with a difficulty, we're faced with a trouble or adversity or life, we are there in our mind to think, I do this as a follower of Jesus Christ. I am going to obey Him because He's in charge, He's the owner, He's the one that has made us. Now, let's see if we can apply this a little bit in our thinking tonight. Now, in order to keep our thinking on track, I'm going to share with you three gadgets that are going to help you. Do you like gadgets? If you're a gadget freak, this is the time of year for you. You know, you can just, you know, they're the ones that hang out at Radio Shack just to see all the stuff, do all of its stuff. You know, there's actually a few gadget freaks around Bible Center Church, but I'm not going to name any of them. But you might figure out who they are. You might be surprised to find out who they are. My wife actually came back from the store yesterday with a new gadget. And this thing that turns the Christmas lights off and on at dusk and off after times. And I was amazed with this little gadget thing that she found. So gadgets are nice. But this is not a commercial, but I want to show you some gadgets. How about this one? A self-deception alarm. Would you be interested in buying a self-deception alarm? Now, the way this thing works is you get it all hooked up, plugged in, programmed, tuned, and zeroed in. And anytime our mind starts to be deceived by untruth and we start thinking that we are in charge, this alarm goes off and tells you to stop thinking that way. Would you buy one of those? Anyone interested? Would anyone like to, I see a few hands out there, would anyone like to be the testers on this? We'll wire you up and see how well it works, okay? You think of all the gadgets and stuff that you have to put batteries in and plug in and around the house, and all the stuff you had. Now, some of you aren't into gadgets. If you have a VCR that blinks 24 hours a day, you do not qualify as a gadget freak. But this is a wonderful gadget. Anytime you start getting self-deceived, it goes off. Anytime your thinking goes awry, it goes off. Now, you want the sad truth? There ain't no such gadget. It doesn't exist. But we can accomplish the same intent, I think, with a little bit of self-checking of ourselves. If we could just fine-tune our thinking to the point that when we start getting off track in our thinking, a little light should go on, okay? Some of the things that might go off is when we start acting, whenever we in our thinking start standing in the place of God, I remember a few years ago, I remember when the last legal drama, other than the one we're watching on the TV these days, but you remember when the O.J. trial was going on? That's, you know, wall to wall, all O.J. all day and all this stuff, all this was going on. And I remember being in a room and I said, okay, how many of you know he's guilty and how many of you think he's innocent? And I was, you know, everyone just raised hands, put up, you know, whatever they thought. And then I stopped and said, but you know what? None of us in this room really know. Because we weren't there. We didn't see everything. And I know in a legal system you take evidence and witnesses and before a jury of your peers, that's the best we can do. And it's never a perfect system because we are not omniscient and omnipotent people. But it just amazed me how quick we are to be judge, jury, and executioner, at least in our own minds. We can get so opinionated so quick that we act as if we are like omniscient God. Well, I know why she said that. I know why they're going there. I know why they bought that. I know. Well, the fact is, we don't know. Now, we can know people's, we can hear people's words. We can see people's actions. There is a little bit of discernment. But you and I are not privileged to know people's motives. But how often do we act like we do? You know what we've done when we start judging people's motives? We're no longer a follower, but we're acting like we're in charge. When that thinking sets into our mind, you know what we need to do? We need to have the self-deception alarm go off in our mind because we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we are in charge when really we're not. I looked around and did some thinking had some other folks checking with me, and you know, just some evidences of this, where it leads in our thinking. I found this little quote I thought I'd share with you. This is John Lennon, one of the original, I guess there only were original Beatles, I guess. He said in 1969, "We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." Well, what do you think is going to go first? Duh, right? Well, you know, I don't want to be too offensive because against a man like that, he's now deceased, as you know, as of 1981. But that just kind of summarizes the world's thinking. If we act like we're in charge to the extreme, we kind of put it up. And by the way, doesn't that sound strangely reminiscent of what led to the downfall of Satan himself? I will be like the Most High, back there in Isaiah 14. I want to be godlike. And isn't that strangely reminiscent of what the devil in the form of the serpent told Eve in the Garden of Eden? He says, "You shall be as what? God's knowing good and evil." Friends, we need some alarm to go off in our life and in our mind when we start down that road of thinking. And just remember, I'm a follower of God, and it's not the other way around. Well, how about another gadget? Those of you that are, if you haven't gotten everybody on your Christmas list something, how about a self-will detector? Would you like one of those? Wherever you point that little pair of that, what do you call that kind of dish? Parabolic. Yeah, wherever you point that, it can detect self-will wherever you point it. Would you like one of those? If we auctioned this off to the highest bidder, how much would you be willing to pay for one of those? Well, some of us may not be too excited because I'd be afraid it would detect more than I might want it to detect, because I might be embarrassed how often the thing actually detected it. But self-will. Well, as you've already figured out by now, I've spoiled the fun, haven't I? You know there isn't any such thing. It doesn't exist. But we need that same kind of sensitivity in our own hearts and our own minds to detect self-will. And the way you detect it is really listen in on your language and your emotions. I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm just going to have to do this myself. If you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. You know, that kind of language that starts bouncing around in our brains that has an inordinate amount of the word I in it. I. You know what? Where we wind up if we put too much I in our thinking processes, we wind up acting like I'm the tyrant and I'm in charge and I'm going to call the rules and I'm going to make my own rules and I'm going to do what I want and no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm getting out of breath. But you know, maybe I'm the only one that thinks that way on occasion, and more occasions I care to admit, but I don't think so. I think that's built into us. It's built into us. But we need to be able to detect our own language. And when we start thinking that way, we need spirit-energized jog of the mind to say, hey, wait a minute. I'm not in charge of everything. There's a little bit of trust and dependence and submission of will to God's will. Something else you can listen to is your emotions. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And that word rule is the Greek word is which we get our English word umpire from. It means let the peace of God be the determiner or the arbiter of things in your life and in your heart. And the self-will detector will go off if there's a lack of peace in our lives. Whatever in our hearts is the opposite of peace and joy and contentment, just be warned that we need to rearrange some thinking and get back to a proper outlook and a proper perspective. Because you see, when our emotions hover in the area of pride and anger and bitterness and jealousy and envy, all that cluster of negative emotions, we have stepped into the area of self-will and self-rule and self-reliance. And we are at that point, at least in our thinking and our actions, not being a follower of Jesus Christ. We need, as we follow Him, Yes, things are bad, things aren't right, things go wrong, but I'm a follower of Christ, looking to Him. I told my, had a Bible study this afternoon, the folks that we were at the Bible study, I got to watch these folks. They always want to talk about politics. And, you know, about the last month before the election, I finally got to say, we're going to study the Bible here, gang. That's what we're here to do. You can talk about that when we say amen, you know. Well, with the uncertainties of these last days, they kind of got into it again, you know, and they were all acting rather tired of what, you know, they've been going through. And one of the ladies said, and this isn't an exact quote, but she said something to this effect. She said, "I'm glad God is on the throne, and we didn't vote Him in, and we sure can't vote Him out." And I thought, boy, that rearranges your thinking just a little bit, doesn't it? You know, there's no pendulum swing of reaction and action and reaction, but everything is stable. That should bring us to peace. Well, I got one more thing how about a Savior identifier? Would you be interested in one of those? A Savior identifier. Well, I say that to say this. In our thinking, if we're going to be a follower of Christ and have a mindset of followership, we need to identify regularly some things. First of all, we need to kind of have a who's who. Every once in a while, we just need to remind ourselves, hey, Jesus Christ, the Sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the One who created everything by just speaking the Word, and here it is, and I'm just me. We need to be put in our place frequently. And frankly, I find that as I listen to messages from the pulpit. We were on vacation this week, and we were Sunday morning. We were back Sunday night, but Sunday morning we were at another church, and the brother that preached, I told Julie, I said, my soul needed that. And it was interesting. It came and what Pastor Thornton shared Sunday night was a perfect compliment to what we heard Sunday morning. It's amazing how God kind of puts all that together, no matter where you're at. But from the pulpit, I just need to be reminded that I'm just me and God's God. And that's what worship really does in our lives. It just kind of re-humbles us before God, and it reorders our thinking. And just identify, He is the Savior. He is the Savior. We also need to see His continual involvement in our lives. Lord, You did that. Lord, you intervened. You did something special. And I won't share the details, but God did something yesterday for me, just a little blessing, but unexpected, and I could never have manufactured it. But God had a person at the right place at the right time with the right thing to do something that I needed to get done, and it was just amazing how it all fell in place. And I could just step back and identify, at least in one area, God, that's where You were involved in my life. And we need to identify where He's at work in our lives. And that draws us back to the One that we need to follow. And it goes without saying that we've talked about in this little section about identifying the Savior, worship, identifying His work, that continual observance, His work in our lives. But it also goes without saying that the greatest Savior identifier is this book we hold in our hands tonight, isn't it? That it identifies Jesus Christ and teaches us about Him. And friends, there is no substitute. There is no substitute. There is no substitute for being in this book and in the Word of God at least daily. If you are not in this book daily, at least daily, you're going to be spiritually malnourished. Yeah, we have great preaching from this pulpit. We have great teaching in all of our adult ministries and what the kids get in Awana and youth and all the rest of it. But that's just the bare minimum. That's survival rations. We need to feast on God's Word personally and regularly. And it resets our thinking to be a follower of the Lord. Will you join me in prayer? We're just going to be dismissed in prayer. And let's just pray together that we would keep firm our commitment to follow Jesus Christ. And I make that statement as just that's a summary. And let's just commit that to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank You that You have called us to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that not only at this moment as we've studied and thought and illustrated various things, that it will just throb within the pulse of our heart and our passion for the Lord Jesus, that we are a follower, that you've called us to follow you, that you've privileged us to be a follower. And Lord, I just pray that as we focus on that truth, and as, Lord, as we do the things that we ought to do, and as we reject the things that we ought to stay away from, that, Father, you will help us to reorder our thinking away from thinking that we are the people in charge, and ever and always realize that you are in charge. We are dependent upon you. Lord, it's you that have made us and not we ourselves. It's you that have saved us. It's through nothing that we have done. It's you that provides for us. It's, Lord, that you that's going to get us from here to glory. And Lord, our lives need to be built about and our minds need to be ever focused on the fact that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Might you help us to keep that in our minds and our hearts. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.